Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery."
Well, good morning, friends. Good to see you all here on this fine day. Who loves daylight? Who likes this daylight saving? Yeah, being bumped. I just love it. Oh, that extra hour. It feels like gold. Now, I know some of you are going to be coming home late this week at night, so that's a downside. What we're about to look at is a very difficult topic. So parents with children, I want you to make sure they're not distracting people around you. This is a very important topic. Don't forget the cry rooms if you need them. And remember, we don't have the same gift that you have. Once the kids are older, bang, we get distracted easily. Now, it's about divorce and remarriage. It's a very difficult issue. 50,000 married couples divorce every year. That means 100,000 adults are going through the journey of pain, guilt, and in some cases relief, but mostly pain and guilt. It's a very big issue. Then the collateral damage, of course, are those kids. 50,000 every year are the offspring of divorced parents. That's 150,000 human beings, and we're not even including the broader family circle. Within 10 years, that's over 1 million people who are experiencing pain. So many people, so much pain, and so little wisdom to speak to it. The world's solution is to shove porn down men's throats and make them constantly dissatisfied with their wives, to offer de facto relationships that are so unclear and have proven statistically now to be kind of constantly imploding and the result of even more pain. Our laws, our divorce laws don't help. Within 12 months, if you feel like it, that's it. It's over. No effort to restore the relationship. At least in Singapore, when I was there a few years ago, it takes 3 years to get a divorce. And the government requires that you go to counselling. Friends, we're a long way from that. There's a lot of pressure to break up and very little encouragement to stay together. With those issues in mind, let us pray as we look at God's word. Heavenly Father, help us to come to your word with soft hearts. Let not our prejudice or the things we were taught as kids, which don't necessarily come from your word, and don't let our pain decide this issue. Father, we pray that we will hear what you have to say, and whether we kind of like it or not, that we will hear it with hearts that show that we want to be disciples of Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing you notice about the Pharisees when they come to Jesus with the question on divorce is that their motives are evident. They come to test him. Look at verse 3. Some Pharisees came and tested him, that is, testing Jesus, by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now understand, these Pharisees did not come to nail the truth, they came to nail Jesus. The motive is explicit. They came to test him, to corner him. It could be that just as John the Baptist was imprisoned because he dared speak to a king and said to him, "It is unlawful for you to be married to your brother's wife," so they're setting up Jesus to get him in trouble as well. So we begin with motives. What exactly are our motives as we hear this word? I got a phone call a few years ago from someone who used to be in our church but had moved to another. And he said, "Ray, I want your wisdom. I'm thinking about marrying a divorcee and I just wanted to know what you thought the Bible said on this." But as we talked, I mean, it was just a discussion. I wasn't laying down anything. I was just discussing and asking questions. And within about 3 minutes, I knew that this man was not interested in my opinion. He just wanted me to agree with him. Friends, what is the motive that you come to this word on? Notice where Jesus goes for the answers to this question. Verse 3, Jesus says, "What did Moses command you?" he replied. What does the Bible say? Moses was the author of the first 5 books of the Bible, and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he's saying, the answer to this question is not going to come from Dr. Phil or Oprah. Dr. Phil may have some wise things to say. Chances are on this day, she's going to be way off. He doesn't even start with human pain, even though that pain matters to him. He doesn't do what a lot of people are looking for, an excuse to get out of marriage. They go to their 4 non-Christian friends who are divorced and ask their opinion. Well, let me ask you, that's like asking a blind person for directions. And have no doubt, Jesus is aware of all the reasons why people divorce. From "she doesn't complete me" to the more understandable domestic violence, right through to "I've fallen out of love with him and fallen in love with her." And you know why Jesus goes back to the Word? It's because he knows his Father. And he knows his Father is good. And he knows his Father has given us the gift of marriage and how it ought to work. And he knows that God's way is the best way. So can I say, you be very careful when you hit that brick wall in your marriage, as we all do, and go for counselling. Choose wisely your counsellors. That they may have the letters PhD after their name doesn't mean anything. It just could simply mean permanent head damage or pretty hopeless directions. There are some wonderful counselors who got PhD after their names, but let me tell you, not all of them. Well, Jesus goes to the beginning, even before the fall, in Genesis 1 and 2, to work out what exactly thinks about divorce and remarriage. Mark 10, verse 6. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." So we've got to ask the question, what exactly is marriage? In the 2004 amendment to the Marriage Act that goes back to 1961, marriage was defined this way. And I know the guy, the senator who chaired the committee, and he was a Christian. And this is the definition. "It is a union of a man and a woman to the exclusion of all others, voluntarily entered into for life." What? That's exactly what the Bible says. We actually have a law that lines with the Bible. Now, as you know, that's coming under attack, and that man and woman thing wants to be blurred now so there can be any gender combination. But marriage is, firstly, a union between a male and a female. God could have left it up to us blokes to go forth and multiply on our own, but we just wouldn't have gone very far. Like I say, gentlemen, without the little woman, we're going nowhere. Secondly, it's involving a process of leaving one's mother and father. And by that it means it's a creation of a new family. Once married, your spouse outranks your parents. It doesn't mean you neglect your parents, but there's a shift in the order of relationship. Keep it in your mind very clearly. Your partner comes before your parents. They must never feel like they come second. You break that rule and you will end up in the divorce courts or with a very unhappy spouse. And I don't know about other cultures, but I know it is a classic WOG problem. Secondly, it involves permanent union between the male and a female. It's a man will leave and hold fast, be united. That your husband isn't just your best friend and your wife isn't just your flatmate. It is a permanent union for as long as we both shall live. One in mind, one in heart, one in body, one in spirit. One home, one bed, one bank account. And friends, be realistic. They say it takes between 7 and 9 years for two people who've been flying solo to bring their lives in line. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because half of those who will divorce this year will not make it beyond 7 or 8 years. At the very point when it begins to work for them, they've walked away. A man will leave, he will cleave, and he will become one flesh. That marriage is both permanent, but it is exclusive. that sex is to take place not before marriage, not after marriage, not outside of marriage, not with oneself, but with one's partner who has committed. God has lodged the gift of sex only in one place, in the context of a permanent commitment between a male and a female. Forsaking all others, but not forsaking one another. Because let me tell you, the Bible is explicitly clear. It issues commands that husbands and wives must have sex. You like that, don't you? Well, some of you do, and some of you can't stand it, but it's in the Bible. It's 1 Corinthians 7. See for it yourself. It's a command. That's the problem. And can I say, as we think of this definition, that's the problem with de facto relationships. Because it's just kind of unclear. Is it like a marriage or isn't it? It certainly has got the privileges of marriage, sex, but often are we dealing with one or two here? Are we dealing with a permanent commitment or a temporary commitment? There's a famous story where one minister went to a couple and they wanted their child baptized. They were in a de facto relationship, and the minister said to the couple, "How long do you think this is going to work? How long are you intending this relationship to last?" And at the very same time, when she said forever, he said 3 years. That's the problem with de facto. It's ambiguous. It's not clear to anyone. Malachi says that marriage is a covenant, and covenants are based on promises made before witnesses to one another and to others, and often written down. So let me tell you, before marriage is about love, it's about faithfulness, it's about people keeping their word. And that's why Jesus quotes this famous verse in Genesis 2:24, a man will leave, cleave, and become one flesh. And then he says those powerful words that I announce at the end of every marriage that I take. What God has joined together, let no person separate. That is both an explanation and a warning. Don't come between this couple. Because I tell you, friends, it's not the first day of your marriage that matters, even though that's what everyone focuses on. It's your last day. You are commanded by God to leave your marriage through the coffin. That's how you leave marriage. Because it's for as long as we both shall live. Death do us part. And you know, I was thinking about why my mother has managed her grief so well. Now, in part, my dad was 92 and had dementia. That's got to play a big part. But I reckon part of the way my mother's managed her grief at the death of my dad so well is because it was very clear to her that she had to take care of my dad to the last day. And she got to do that. And so that relationship came to that point now where she knew she did what she was called to do. And for her, that was a great comfort. It's not your first day that matters, friends. It's your last. And getting to it with a clear conscience. What God has joined together, make sure the rest of us don't get in God's purposes and tear apart. That's why one of the translations for Malachi 2:16 says this, "I hate divorce," says the Lord God of Israel. He also hates domestic violence, if you keep reading as well. "I hate divorce." He doesn't hate divorced people. You need to know that if you are divorced. But we will never, as a group of people, we'll never understand God's heart unless we understand this. He is so pro-marriage. Heck, I mean, you're in the second chapter of the Bible and he puts it bang on the agenda. Some people from our church were invited to a divorce party. They had a friend, a relative who was married, domestic violence, it ended. She was feeling free and relieved and wanted to celebrate. I said, whatever you do, do never, ever go to a divorce party. We never celebrate divorces. Even those that are permitted by God, we don't, because it's always a reluctant conclusion, never a joyful goal. God hates divorce and all the damage that it causes. And I think you find most of the rest of us do as well. You know, and you know why? Because in the end, I've got to say, what is marriage pointing to? It's pointing to, it's not just about two people and the kids and the collateral damage that follows. Marriage is about a much greater reality between Christ and his bride, the church. Every marriage may be permanent, but they're never eternal. Marriage ends at death. in that sense. And so what we're told is that marriage is to point you to the ultimate reality. That's why your relationship with Jesus has got to be first and clear and nurtured to keep your earthly marriage going well. And yet the Bible does appear to have divorce spoken of. Let's look at verse 3 and 4. What did Moses command you? He, Jesus, replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, Moses didn't command divorce, but it's clear that there was permission in the Old Testament in the case of indecency. It's actually not spelled out, the details of that. The verse is Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 3. You may want to go to it. It's factored into the equation. And it's not even a permission. It's almost a management of a situation where God is saying through Moses that if you let go of your wife, you make sure you write her a certificate of divorce and you make it plain to everyone that she is divorced and now free to marry another. It's about damage control for this situation. It's about protecting the women in particular. But hang on for a moment, Ray. Didn't you just say, on the one hand, Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no person separate. And the next minute you're saying, okay, there seems to be some situations where divorce happens. Is this a contradiction? Well, Jesus explains why in the Old Testament divorce was permitted. Look at verse 5. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. So it's kind of like a concession to a stubborn heart that divorce is permitted, but it's never promoted. And it usually is the result of at least one party being involved in sin. Does Jesus expect better things from us who live after Jesus' wonderful death and resurrection, who've been given the Spirit of God and a new heart? Does Jesus expect better things from us? You bet he does. What's clear, though, is Jesus is tightening up something that was quite abused. God gave God's people an inch in Deuteronomy 24. Man, did they take a mile. You know, I don't know if you realize, we often say the good old days when very few divorces. In the time of Jesus, divorce was rife. There was one view that was fairly popular that said if your wife developed wrinkles, if your wife burnt the meal, you can show her the door. It's not what God was saying, but that's how people took it. And so Jesus is really raising the bar. And notice, if you read Matthew 19, you see that the disciples are actually shocked. And notice what disciples of Jesus do when they hear a hard word from Jesus. They don't walk away. They stick, they follow Jesus, and they ask more questions. Verse 10. When they, the disciples, were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. So the formula is very simple here. Jesus is kind of like, there's no, in this reading, this is the formula. Divorce plus remarriage equals adultery. Bang. Doesn't say anything else in this passage. And all you have to do is remember that in the Old Testament, divorce was issued with the penalty. Adultery was issued with the death penalty. And not that it was actually often followed through, but it was God's way of saying this is very serious. Now, you read Matthew 5 and look elsewhere and read Matthew 19 and you discover, not only, if I divorce Sandy and married someone else, not only am I guilty of committing adultery against Sandy by being in the second marriage, but in Matthew 5 and 19, you discover that I actually will be guilty if Sandy then remarries of her falling into adultery. I'm responsible for that. And then I'm responsible for the guy who marries Sandy. So I kind of get nailed three times on this one. So Jesus is harder than probably everyone at the time of in his own time. Now, I haven't clearly told you the whole story because as you read the Bible, you discover there are a couple of exceptions to the restrictions on divorce and remarriage. The first one is in Matthew 5, verse 32, although you can find it in Matthew 19. Matthew 5, verse 32, we read, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Take the phrase, except for marital unfaithfulness, out. And Jesus is saying divorce and remarriage will never be right. Put the phrase in, and there's an exception clause. There's a case where it is permissible, where it's actually not a sin. And the case is when one spouse has entered into a sexual relationship with someone outside the marriage. Now, by the way, it's interesting that Matthew tells us that and not Mark, because in Matthew's gospel, you have the story of Joseph, who quietly attempts to divorce Mary, whom he thinks has been sleeping with someone else when she got pregnant, not knowing it was conceived by the Holy Spirit. I think it's partly we're getting more information because of Joseph. And even though they weren't married, betrothals were so tight that they were treated almost like a marriage. But that's by the by. What I want to say is you hear that, there's an exception clause. Now, if you take that as a loophole where you're thinking beauty and an encouragement to break the relationship, then I've got to tell you, you have completely missed the point. The ideal is, if you know anything about Jesus, you know the ideal is forgiveness and reconciliation. I just got to thump this for a while. That God is such a faithful God that even when his bride, God is described as a bridegroom and Israel, his people, as a bride. And even though she worshipped other gods and it was likened to adultery, and even though God called her like a prostitute and she was a whore, whoring it after other gods, then our God was so faithful to his bride that he committed nothing less than his own son to die for this bride, the people of God, who were deemed like a whore. So I want to say that is God's heart, and yet it would be wrong of me to not say that any church that denies a man or a woman whose spouse has been unfaithful to them, denies them the freedom to remarry, is being harder than Jesus. Being harder than Jesus. I was talking to someone a few weeks ago, and they knew this Maltese woman who had entered into her marriage as a virgin. She had faithfully loved and was loyal to her husband for 20 years. He then left her for someone else, shacked up, and then ended up marrying that other person. But in her church, they refused to marry her if she chooses to marry someone else. You see, they're punishing the victim at that point. And that is being harder than Jesus, and that is wrong. Jesus is giving us a permission here. The second reason in the Bible given for permission for remarriage is found in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. And in this verse, Paul has reissued the words of Jesus, a husband mustn't divorce his wife, a wife mustn't divorce their husband, even if they're an unbeliever. You never know, you could win them for Christ. And then he says this, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. If your non-Christian spouse leaves you, and I don't mean like because, you know, they're annoyed at you and they've just decided to go back home for 3 weeks, but if they have made this decision, made this resolution to say that I am not going to be with you anymore because of you and your Jesus, and I don't want to bar, and they maintain that position, and it goes on, and it is clearly a settled conclusion, not a passing thought. Then what the Apostle Paul is saying is that that person is no longer bound, I think, to the restrictions of divorce and remarriage, that they're actually free to pursue another person in marriage and have the blessing of God and the church. Now you notice, Matthew 5, 19 and 1 Corinthians 7, in every case, it's what the other partner does that allows permission for divorce and remarriage. It's if your partner is unfaithful to you that you've got permission to marry another. It's because your non-Christian husband or wife has left you because of your loyalty to Jesus that frees you to remarry. One is sexual immorality, the other one is abandonment. Now, I've got to say, friends, that divorce is not separation. And in that same chapter, Paul concedes the place for separation. When there's domestic violence and some sort of abuse, it happens that there is a time where usually a wife, but it's not just a wife, where there's been abuse, that the spouse has to leave for a while because people have a right to feel safe. They have a right to feel safe. If you're an abuser here, you need to know that. I'll tell you that now. I'll be the first to pack someone's, a wife's bag if she's being physically beaten. They have a right to feel safe. And actually, it's an act of love to the abuser to wake them up so that they can actually restore the relationship. Because even in the act of separation, Paul makes it clear the goal is to be reconciled. It's not a step out so they can keep going out. But friends, when all, you put it all together, I think the heart of the matter is Jesus wants us to keep our original vows wherever possible. That's the intent again and again and again. Keep your vows, says Psalm 15, even when it hurts, even when it's hard. And if this seems hard, and I know in some of your cases it is very hard, then I want to draw your attention back to what Jesus said in Mark 8, what I said last week. Jesus said, anyone who would come after me, hear the words again, must deny themselves, even in the context of their difficult marriage. Take up their cross and follow me. These are hard words. So in wrapping up in terms of pastoral application, friends, I want to say a couple of things. At the very least, we've all got to be in the business of working hard at our marriages. Those of you who've over-mortgaged, those of you who never spent any time where there's no tenderness, no touch and no time, I'm telling you, you are heading for the divorce courts. Get your priorities back. Downsize if you have to. Make time. But your first priority under Jesus is to make your marriage work. And it takes, we all make mistakes, I know that. February 28th this year, 6 o'clock in the morning, I got up early to watch St. George play Wigan in the club championships. And we beat them. Hey, wonderful. And I come home, I come into the bedroom, with tell Sandy, who's still asleep, hey, have you won the world championship? That's fantastic. Woo, woo, woo. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And I'm celebrating for about 2 minutes, 3 minutes. And she rolls over and says, I might have expected you'd wish me happy birthday first. Now, to be fair, I did take her out to a concert 2 weeks before in celebration, but I was out by that much. It's interesting. I've said to Sandy, how do you, you know, we talked about how our marriage was going. And she said, well, it's like this for me, Ray, from my side. First 10 years were okay. Second 10 years were good. Last 6 have been great. If you asked me, I would have said great, great, great. But that's the problem with a male. We don't quite get it. And it's got to do with you keep working at it. That's the point of what I'm saying. We will botch it up, but keep working at it. So you can get from okay, you can go from bad to okay, from okay to good, and good to great. And it can be great. Secondly, I want to say, friends, whether you're single or married, and believe me, if you're single, you've got to listen just as hard, because you're going to have unhappy spouses coming to you whinging about their partners, and you, along with the rest of us, have to understand that we must not in any way weaken, undermine, destroy, gut any marriage, and that includes the in-laws and the grandparents here. You know, my mother said to me, "If ever you leave Sandy Ray, you ain't ever coming back home." Because God hates divorce and so does Rita Galea. Now, probably that wouldn't have been as wise to say that to her daughters, because there might have been a domestic situation where, not that there was, but she doesn't know. If there is, they need to know that there might be a situation. But I guess she's figuring someone like me and Sandy, I'm not going to be the victim of domestic violence. So that was exactly the right thing to say. The next thing I want to say is, as a church, united we stand, divided we fall. We've got to work collectively on being a pro-marriage church. And I've got to tell you, you're an idiot if you don't come to church regularly and if you're not part of a small group, because who else is going to tell you this stuff? Not even most churches tell you what Jesus is saying on this issue. We're the only ones. Pick out any magazine and any news agency and you are not going to get what I just said to you today. We're the only ones telling Jesus' view on marriage. My Bible study this week, I love my Bible study group, my growth group. We're packed to the gills. We've got everyone, we've got a person in every situation, single, engaged, married, people coming off de facto relationships, not sure were they in a marriage or not, those who have remarried, those who have widowed, those who are married, every scenario. And it was a beautiful, difficult, but it was a very good thing that we were together under the Word of God, seeing how the Word of God applied to each of us. Let's do it together. And I want to say, friends, our church is committed to making marriages work. That's why you may not know this, but any couple who gets married with us has to, the church out of its budget pays for them to go to David and Ann Ratz, professional counsellors, where they can do pre-marriage counselling training, counselling. We make sure that they do a prepare course, which is a very sophisticated computer program that basically picks up where they're likely to have problems. We make sure they go to an Anglican counselling course as well, which helps them with communication. Pastors spend a couple of sessions with them. There's a lot of time invested in them. And then if there's marriage problems afterwards, we will subsidise people going to the counsellor if that is necessary, if they can't afford to, because we want to make sure there's no reason for them not to work at marriage. We've got things that are up on the agenda all the time. Have you noticed that? Winning men at home is all about that. That Armin runs on Saturday mornings. The guys have been telling me it's been excellent. We want, you know, God-like fathers, Christ-like husbands. The laughing way to a better marriage. What was that all about? Was that so that in the end we can just keep working at our relationship? Now, what I want to know is some of you never go to these things and you're married. What's going on? Because I'm telling you, everyone's got to work at their marriage. Marriage is like a truck parked halfway up a hill. You put it into neutral, what direction is it going to go in? It's always downhill. You've got to click it up a gear. That's the only way to do it. You've got to keep working on it. Now, a couple more things before I go. I want to say, if you are divorced and you're remarried, for the reasons given in the passages from 1 Corinthians and Matthew 5, then know this, you have nothing to be ashamed of. You have nothing to be ashamed of. I know you weren't sinless in it, but you have nothing to be ashamed of. But if you realized after going through this passage, yeah, wow, I entered my second marriage or third marriage, as the case may be, not on the terms God has authorized, then what I say to you is what I say to all of us when we realize we've done the wrong thing, and we've all done that, that you confess it to God and to others. If you're remarried, I don't think you undo that one. You don't make two wrongs don't make a right. What's important is don't deal with your shame or embarrassment by justifying the second marriage if you know it wasn't on the right terms. You need to, along with your spouse, go to your first spouse and ask for forgiveness. And if in the property settlement your ex-partner was ripped off, then you need to financially correct that, because those financial situations often go wrong. And part of repentance and confession means you're going to put your money where your mouth is and saying, they came off second best, I need to offset that damage and demonstrate that my repentance is from God. And I want to say, look, we know divorce is devastating. Many of you are from parents who have divorced and you're still trying to get over it. But we also need to know it is not the unforgivable sin. You know, Jesus met a woman who'd been married five times in John chapter 4. She'd been married five times and was in a present de facto number six. You know, Elizabeth Taylor's kind of been around for a long time. If you know Elizabeth Taylor's story, you know, just sort of not just one or two, man, multiple remarriages. And Jesus had split open her life, exposed her deepest longings, and then offered her salvation. So there's no reason why anyone here ought not know that they can be forgiven just as much as her. But she's probably worth watching, that woman, because she was probably the kind of person who was looking for a savior in the form of a spouse and probably fell into idolatry in that case. And, you know, hoping that the next man will kind of satisfy her. The next man will be her savior. And it was only until she met man number seven, the Lord Jesus, that she finally met the man of her dreams. And that's why, friends, I've got to warn you, eh? That divorce, the statistics on second marriage is that they have a higher divorce rate than first marriages. And the statistics on third marriages say that it's a higher divorce rate than second marriages. So what we've got to do is make sure we got our relationship with Jesus, our husband, right.
And then finally, I want to say to those wives who are married to men who don't listen to you, and you men who are married to wives that don't respect you, you know you're vulnerable. So build in guards to guard your marriage, because you're prime picking for the next person to come along at work or somewhere and pick you up. And I got to say, I'm a realist. I reckon a lot of marriages, you know why they survive? They ride on the backs of one very godly person. And if that's you here today, and there are a number of you like that, I want to say this. I want to say I commend you for hanging in there, because, boy, it's hard. And I want to say that that you will rejoice for all eternity for hanging in there. Because when you get to that last day, and that's the day that counts, you will not get there with regret. And God, you need to know, is profoundly proud and pleased by your willingness to serve someone who's not giving you what they should be giving you. And you need to know that there will come a day when you will stand before Jesus and he will look at you with a smile on his face and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Friends, what God has joined together, let none of us separate. I'm going to be away for the next 2 weeks on leave, and I haven't covered every issue. There are so many issues I haven't covered, and I'm going to be around if you want to ask me questions. Bruce and Rowan are going to be around, and I just want you to know your growth group leader is going to be, and we want to make sure that if you're dealing with stuff, don't deal with it on your own. You know, we need each other in this one. And we want to apply God's word. And sometimes it is very hard. Sometimes I get to situations I'm not even sure. But together, let's work. For what God has joined together, let no person separate. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it doesn't take much to stand out in this world of ours where marriages are falling off the side of the cliff one by one. 50,000 at a time every year. Every year, another 50,000 are dissolved. And Father, all it takes is for us to be in happy marriages, and we are like light in darkness and diamonds in the sky, standing out, making the name of Jesus very attractive. So help us to work hard at our marriages. Father, for those who realize they've made some mistakes and haven't yet confessed it, help them to know, Lord, that at the end of that road lies your open arms and your gracious heart. Father, we pray that you would be with those who have been on the receiving end of divorce, where they've been, they are the ones who have been walked away from. Help them, Lord, to know, along with all of us, that you are a faithful, loyal husband, King of Kings, and that everything, we can lose anything and everything, but you, your love, we cannot lose. And Father, help us as a church to help each other to hold fast to those words, that what God has joined together, let no person separate. By your grace we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, friends, it's in Christ alone that our hope is found. It's as we come to the